Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, about Honey, I Shrunk the Savior. Have you ever had to shrink before? Maybe you shrank to get into a cave that you were exploring one time. Maybe you shrank as you went down to a child to talk to them face to face. Right? Maybe you shrank for some other reason, but I remember about 9 years ago when my wife had to do some shrinking. And this is when our oldest daughter was 2 years old, and she was about 8.5 months pregnant with our second. And as probably many of you mothers did, went to Mickey D's with the play tubes, right? Many of you guys, right? The Mickey D's with the amazing play tube structure. And so my wife went there, and my older daughter, who was two, went up in there and started playing around in the play tubes. And as she was going and she was exploring and doing all of that, all of a sudden, my wife hears at the top of the tubes, and this wasn't one of the small play tube structures. This is one of the big ones, you know, right? And so she hears the top all of a sudden, "Help me! Help me, Mom!" And my wife realizes she is stuck. She is stuck up in the play tube structure. So my wife thinks, well, I'll just give her a minute, right? And she'll work her way out of this. No. Minutes keep going by, and "Help, Mom, help!" And so my wife realizes, oh my gosh, I'm going to have to climb up in the play structure and get Charlotte down. So my wife goes over, 8.5 months pregnant, and shrinks down to get inside the tube to begin crawling up. How many of you have climbed up a tube at one of these places? Yeah, right. You go up there, right? The tubes feel like you're crawling on needles. I mean, they weren't meant to have an adult crawling on them. Going up, your knees are killing you. So my wife climbs up the tube, goes through many different tubes and stuff to get there, shrinking the whole time, you know, right? Passing kids on the way. It reeks in there. You've got diapers probably sitting around. It's just disgusting. She gets up there, and guess what? She looks around, and my daughter's down below. Some other boy had gone up in the meantime while she was climbing and said, "Hey, I could help you." And they went over to the slide, which goes down the main slide, and this kid had brought her, and they slid down. And my wife looks, and there's my daughter down below. And my wife's like, "Oh, my gosh." And so she asks, "Well, what am I going to do?" And she says, "The only thing I can do is go down the slide." And so it's one thing to go down a slide at Mickey D's with a child in your lap. It's another thing to go down as a grown adult. And parents think, "There's no kid with you. Why are you up there, right?" So my wife, 8.5 months pregnant, slides down and lands in front of all the other adults there at Mickey D's. Oh, my gosh. She said she was mortified to land down there in front of all the moms and other dads. She had to shrink. Well, 2,000 years ago in the town of Bethlehem, the Bible describes God doing the unimaginable. He shrank. He shrank. He pointed a proverbial gun ray, at himself, like Wayne did there in the movie, and he shrunk himself. He shrunk himself so that he could be with us. I think this Christmas is the story of God shrinking. God shrinking. And it's not so much the literal shrinking of his physical stature down to a baby or his size doing that. It's more the idea that he became less so someone else could become more. It's that he was being reduced so that someone else could increase. It was the idea that he could be diminished so someone else could be lifted up. It's the idea that he would humble himself. He would minimize himself. He would decrease himself for our good and for us. While we humans are busy maximizing ourselves and enlarging our own self-interest and inflating our selfish ambitions, God was shrinking. God was shrinking. He was demonstrating to us that it really is huge to be small. It really is huge to be small. You might ask, well, how did he become small, John? Specifically, how did that happen? Well, I want to look over today a passage in Philippians chapter 2. And you may not consider it a common Christmas text, but we definitely find the incarnation spelled out very clearly in here. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. If not, we'll have it up on the overhead up here on the PowerPoint. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and I'm going to go ahead and read this. It says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness," Christmas, "and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And what you see is you see what I might title as the Christmas descent. The Christmas descent. Jesus went step by step down the ladder of humiliation and being degraded. Down and down and down and down he stepped. And what I want to do is I want to take some time to unpack this downward descent that Jesus made. And then I want to talk at the end a couple takeaways that we can see from that shrinking that Jesus did. The first right there, you saw that he was equal with God. Of course, we know in the Gospels, Jesus says that if you've seen the Father, you've seen me, that I and the Father are one. And this is why he was put on trial in the Gospels by the religious leaders, is because he claimed to be God. That's who he is. But it says here that while being that, he did not consider equality to God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, something to be firmly fixed to. The word also means to seize. He didn't think it or consider it worthy to hang on to that. I think you could say that Jesus placed greater weight and importance on shrinking so that we might increase rather than his own status. He would rather minimize or give up his privileges and rights and decrease himself so that we might be lifted up. What's interesting is another translation besides the NIV here says this: he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to use to his own advantage. I like that one a lot, to be used to his own advantage. So what that means is that Christ was more interested in disadvantaging himself than in defending and grasping his rights. Think of that. More interested in disadvantaging myself than defending my rights. Have you ever heard of someone doing that? It made me think of a couple weeks ago, I was on YouTube. And I like to go on YouTube every once in a while and just check out what new videos are on there, and I'll watch one just to take a break for 5 minutes. And I was going through videos, and one guy was doing teaching for arm wrestling. And I thought, well, you know, I know I've been gifted in that area, so I might as well watch this and see what I can learn. And so this guy went on to talk about different techniques. And you think with arm wrestling, right, it's just brute strength. Wrong. It is all about technique. He said, you know, when you grab the other person's hand, if your hand can just get the slightest upper position, you'll have a big advantage. If you can just get your thumb slightly above their thumb when you hold their hand, you have a huge advantage. The arm distance, too. If you have your arm out this distance, it's less effective if you can get it closer in, he said. You have a much greater advantage if you pull it in tighter to be able to use more of your body to control it. And he talked about all these different techniques to increase the advantage. And I thought, you know, what would people have said if the video was titled, "How to Disadvantage Yourself in Arm Wrestling? How to Give Your Opponent the Best Advantage Over You"? Right? Who would have watched that? No one. That would have been absolutely ludicrous and ridiculous. But it's what Jesus did. It's exactly what he did. It's the gospel. It's disadvantaging myself or someone else. And I think it contrasts the world school with Jesus school. When you enter into Jesus school, you take classes like how to disadvantage yourself 101, how to put yourself under another person 201. And then Jesus offers an elective class that's titled How to Help Someone Increase While You Decrease. Those sound like great classes, don't they? But that's the school of Jesus. That's the school of the gospel. Right? You'd only ever would disadvantage yourself to advantage another person when you intimately know a God who did that for you. That's the only reason I know I would ever disadvantage myself, is when I knew a God who did that for me. When you know a God who showed you that it is truly huge to be small. Are you grasping and holding on to your life? Are you seeking this Christmas to seize your life above everyone else's around you? To hang on to your life with every bit of strength and might you have? Could people say that the condition of your soul and heart is one of grasping, hanging on, holding tight? 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says this about Jesus. For you know the grace, or I would put in there, the shrinking, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Disadvantaging myself so that you might have an advantage. His will was that you would increase while he decreases. I don't know about you, when I let that rip and tear and crush my soul, I will do two things. I will both be appalled at the level and depth of my entitlement, my self-leveraging, my seeking good above other people, but I will be even more mesmerized and captured by the grace and mercy and sacrificial love and passion Jesus has for my rescue and healing. He is that good. He is that humble. It's really huge to be small. The text says next, Paul says that he made himself nothing. That just should blow your mind away, that God of all people became nothing. And I think it's funny, right, because at Christmas, Mary and Joseph and the wise men and all those people who came saw this cute baby, or at least I assume it's cute. It's Jesus, so he's got to be cute, right? This cute baby, but what God was seeing, it was God becoming nothing. It was God stripped down to nothing, laying there before them. It was God emptying himself and reducing himself and diminishing himself and minimizing. The Greek word used here to describe it is actually emptying, that Jesus emptied himself. The two images you get is of a jar of water being emptied out, also of a stadium after an event being emptied out. That's the picture that Jesus is trying to portray of what he did, was that he emptied himself of all his privileges and rights that he had as God, and in every sense was entitled to have those rights. Versus none of us do, and he's the one that chose to lay them down. He chose not to rightfully access the privileges and tools he possessed, but put them down for our good. It says next that he became a servant. He took on the nature of a servant. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, I talked about this. The New Testament uses two words when it talks about a servant, and they actually both refer to slaves. One is a slave that has rights, privileges, freedoms, a income, lives with a family, often has a family of their own. And I mentioned earlier that it really is like a modern-day employee. It is more like that. The other word, other Greek word, does refer to what we would think as a slave, slavery. Someone who had no rights, no privileges, was there at the beck and call of their master, had no rights whatsoever. Guess what word Paul uses to describe Jesus? Yes, you guessed it, the second. Jesus literally took the lowest position possible that he could take. In that culture, the lowest position he could possibly take. The definition is one who gives himself up to another's will and devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. That is where the place Jesus went. Down the ladder, down the ladder, down the ladder, down the ladder. It says he then became a human being, Paul says. He took on the, being made a human likeness and found an appearance as a man. This is Christmas. This is the incarnation. He took on human flesh. There is the eternality of Jesus. The fact that Jesus has always existed, let that sink for a moment into your mind. He has always existed and always will exist. And then he conforms himself into a human, fragile body, limiting himself in that. But he then also shrank, not just in his body, but then also in the surrounding of his birth in a stable, right? God of the whole entire world enters into this muddy, gross stable with animals and all kinds of things going on. It made me think of this last week with President Bush passing and the service we had for him. And I thought, you know, what would you have thought if President Bush passed away and there was no mention of anything? You never heard a word about it. Wouldn't that be odd? Wouldn't that be strange? Wouldn't that be weird? Right? But how much weirder to hear the God of the universe is born and there's no trumpets, there's no motorcade cars, there's no flags, there's no cameras, there's no interviews, there's no powerful people present. There's just second-class citizen shepherds, a poor couple, and a bunch of smelly barn animals to meet the Savior of the world. Shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. The other part, too, is not just taken on human flesh, not just born in a stable, but then he's born to a poor family. We know this because on the eighth day, Joseph and Mary went to the temple to do the ritual of offering a sacrifice there. And in Luke 2, he says they offered two doves. And if you go back to Leviticus and you look at the regulations for offering after a child's born, you discover the requirements are to bring a lamb. But if you could not bring a lamb, if you didn't have the funds for that, the resources, you brought two doves. And that's what Mary and Joseph brought. To mean what? Well, it means that they were poor. They were a poor couple. So just think of that. Think of the God of the universe doesn't come to a family of privilege, a family of wealth, a family of resources. He comes to a poverty-stricken teenage couple. Shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. Made me think of recently, in the last 10 years, our presidents, both Obama and Bush, came to visit Seattle and Bellevue a number of times. I know this because I worked in Bellevue, and I found our street being shut down on multiple occasions, and armed guards out there, and I'd have to take a detour around, but they were coming to visit, and surprisingly, they were visiting some people's homes that they would go, and they would give a talk, and they would rally funds, of course, and afterwards, you discovered whose homes they went to. Do you think they went to 800-square-foot, one-bedroom, one-bathroom, 25,000-a-year income families? No, no. They went to on-the-waterfront, Medina, Bellevue, beautiful homes that overlook the water with people making millions of dollars a year. That's who they went to. But Jesus goes to a teenage couple, barely making ends meet, the Savior of the world. It's hard to believe, but it really is huge to be small. And then it says, Paul says that he humbled himself. He was God, and yet he didn't walk around Jerusalem and earth with a strut going on. He walked around, the Bible says, in meekness, in lowliness, in humility he walks around. It says then, Paul, that he was obedient, and he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Why would Paul say that? Why does not say he's obedient to death? Why even to a cross? Well, it's important because you should know two things. One is this, is the Romans would never put a Roman citizen or never punish a Roman citizen by being crucified. They would never do that. Why? Because it was that heinous of a crime or a punishment. It was that grisly and horrible and torturous of a death that they wouldn't put a Roman citizen through that. That's how bad it was. The second thing is this, you have to understand about the cross. The cross wasn't meant just to execute the most pain possible. It was. It was meant to produce the most elongated death possible and the most torturous death possible. But the other half of it was the cross was meant to shame you. The cross was meant to be the most humiliating device possible. We know this because Jesus, when he was crucified, was stripped naked and put up on a cross naked. I want you just to imagine right now us taking you and putting you out on 41st and 102nd, not even painful, but stripping you naked out there. What a humiliating, shameful thing to do to you, to do that. And Jesus is up there stripped naked, and Rome wanted to put the most emotional, psychological, spiritual shame they could on you. And Jesus endures both of those for us. Down and down and down and down he goes. From God to the most grisly and horrifying death imaginable. And here's the thing that ought to blow our minds. This whole humbling, this whole shrinking process, this whole Christmas descent was for you and me. It was all for you and me. Well, I think there's a couple of important things that God wants us to take away from this. So I want to talk about two things that we can take away from Jesus shrinking for us. And then I want to end with a story. The first one is this, is gospel-centered shrinking. Gospel-centered shrinking. You got to ask the question, why in Philippians did Paul even mention this? Why even mention the fact that Jesus experienced this Christmas shrinking? Well, we have to understand the context a little bit. And to do that, I want to read to you the first four verses of chapter 2. It says this, it's up on the PowerPoint too. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. What is Paul getting at? Why does he talk about the beginning of here? If you have all these things, then be what? Be like-minded, have the same purpose, the same love. I would encapsulate that to one word, unity. Why say this? Because the church that was not experiencing unity. Why? Well, he says right there in verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others. Why was there a lack of unity? Because people were more interested in enlarging themselves than they were serving other people. They were more interested in my own welfare than someone else's. You see this in chapter 4, too, where Paul pleads with these two women to stop fighting, basically. Stop having this conflict together and get along and be unified. Their personal ambitions had swelled up with self, and they looked to continually enhance their desires and interests above other people's. I don't know about you, but I can't relate. Stanley Jones, a missionary and theologian, said this, we grow small trying to be great. We grow small trying to be great. That was their condition, as a bunch of people trying to be great at the expense of others. I'd rather advantage me over you than disadvantage myself over you. But here's the interesting thing. What's Paul's response to them? Well, he says, of course, right there, consider yourselves less than someone else more, right? But why? Why would you do that? And the answer is he paints for them the picture of Jesus, a shrinking Jesus. That's the answer, a shrinking Christ. This is the picture of the gospel. And this is what I mean, gospel-centered shrinking. Paul draws a straight line from the issues you're having of a lack of unity to a lack of understanding what Jesus did for you. You don't understand what he did for you and what he did at your expense and then who you are in Christ. And as you look in the Bible over and over and over again, Paul constantly does this. He draws us to what the issue is we're going on with our lives, and he draws a straight line to say, the gospel is the answer. You've forgotten the gospel. 2 Peter 1:9 says this, but if anyone does not have them, he just referred to all these things about being a Christian that you have, and especially about being effective and productive as a Christian. If anyone does not have these things, if he's not affected, if he's not productive, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he is what? been cleansed from his past sins. You act like this because you forgot the gospel. You don't understand what Jesus did for you. Christ didn't consider or count his privileges something to hang on to, but he says he gave them up and he became nothing. He gave up grasping for a position and prestige and for power and being treated a certain way. And for the person who's living like this, Paul didn't point to ethics or morality or stop doing this. He pointed to a shrinking Savior. He pointed to being small. And this is so important because the gospel is the foundation of our Christian lives. And you've heard me talk about it a lot. We just got done with going through our series in Colossians, right? And one of the fundamental themes of Colossians is the gospel. The gospel gets us saved, the gospel transforms us, and the gospel glorifies us. The gospel is what is underpinning all of it. It is always goes back to what Jesus did for us. A couple months ago, we had the experience as my family to go down and ride on the light rail. You guys, some of you have ridden on the light rail? Some of you, yeah, it's we went down to South Center down there. There's a park and ride. And you can park your car and then hop on the light rail. And then you can go all the way up to downtown Seattle if you want to and then come back. And so we went down there and we thought we would do a ride down there. But I have to admit, this was largely prompted by me. I was really excited to go on the light rail. And so we went down there and I told my wife and our kids, let's go on the light rail and we're going to do it. And we were with my parents. And my wife had mentioned to me and my younger daughter, you know, this light rail is not really our top thing. We wouldn't really love to go on the light rail. We're not big fans of huge heights. And the light rail at some points in South Center is about 75 feet high with not much to the side of you. And so she said, you know, we really, really wouldn't want to go do that. And I said, I completely understand, but we're going to do it anyways. So we go on the light rail, and we go on just a short route, about a 10-minute route down to Angle Lake, and then back just giving it a test run. The best part of it, too, was that when we got done with that ride, my wife hopped up from her seat, and she said, John, what's interesting is that there was something wet on my seat. She's like, John, my jeans are now wet. I sat in something on the seat on the light rail, and I'm thinking, this can't get any better. I just now ruined my wife's jeans, and they hate me for taking them on the light rail. Well, you would think this would get a lot better. So as we got closer here to Christmas, we, about a couple weeks ago, sat down as a family and talked about, as we're on break over Christmas with the kids out of school and my wife out of school, and I'll take a little time off, what are some fun things we want to do as a family? And so I came and said, hey, I've already made a list of some proposed things we can do as a family. And so we sat down at dinner and we talked about, let's see this Christmas movie. You know, we want to go ice skating. We want to go see this lights over in there. And then I said, we can take the light rail to downtown Seattle and we'll have a great time shopping. And I look up and my wife's looking at me with this mouth open. And I was like, what? And she's like, the light rail. And I said, well, yeah, it's going to be great. And she's like, did you not hear? I told you a month ago we don't want to go on the light rail. And she said, John, it's all about you. It's all about what you want to do with the light rail, and you like the light rail. And she's like, it wouldn't even matter so much. I just want you to care about what we think about the light rail. Just, are you even willing to hear we don't want to go on the light rail? To just consider our opinions and thoughts. And I was like, that's a valid point. I hadn't thought of that. I'd rather advantage me and you disadvantage yourself, right? That's why we're in such need of the gospel. The gospel says we don't have it together because thankfully Jesus does. The gospel says that we don't have to be enough because Jesus already is enough for us. The gospel says I don't have to be perfect because Jesus is perfect for me. It's the gospel which is at the bottom of it all. And some of the practical differences this makes, I think, when it comes to this aspect of humbling ourselves is We count other people's opinions as essential. We count other people's opinions as essential. It doesn't mean someone else's opinion is right about what you think or what you believe or what you value, but do you actually care and want to hear what other people think? I know we give it lip service and we all would say, of course I do, but generally, do you want to? I'm not impressed with my own opinion, but I want to hear yours. Could you say that? I'm much more concerned with your opinion than my own. We count correction as important. Where others think I can improve upon. The Proverbs is filled with this, talking about a fool is the person who rejects correction, and it is the humble person, a wise person who says, I want people around me who can help me know where I've got flaws, where I've got shortcomings, where God has not designed me all I need to be. Right? Do you want to hear what people have to say to you about how you can be a better person? How you can be a better follower of Christ? Are you interested in that? Do you care? A humble person, a shrinking person, wants to know, how can I be better? I count others' welfare above my own, right? We go to great, great lengths. I should say I go to great lengths to protect and advance my own welfare. You really see this at a four-way stop. Don't you? Right? Is it just me that pulls up to the four-way stop and I'm gauging the other cars, seeing, are they getting closer? I'm going to go ahead and gas it so I can get there first, right? So I can get the 2 seconds ahead of them into the intersection. I think I see it constantly in the four-way stop. Right? But we're constantly grasping for our position, our place. How many of us need to stop grasping for a position in our marriage but make ourselves nothing? How many of us need to stop grasping at work for respect and admiration and success, but make ourselves nothing? How many of us need to stop grasping at our kids' approval and demanding they meet our needs rather than making ourselves nothing? How many of us need to stop grasping for our plans, agendas, wants, ideas, opinions, and make ourselves nothing? The gospel is the answer. Why did Jesus shrink? He shrank so that we would shrink. That we would shrink. Our lives like his would be a continual descent downwards. A continual shrinking. Here's a second takeaway. Shrinking didn't depend on anyone else. You know, it's funny, as I read through this text in Philippians, I never found a place where Jesus shrank because of someone else. I never saw a part where Jesus said, well, you know, if they don't shrink, then I'm not shrinking. Right? I ain't shrinking unless we're all shrinking. It's so weird. I was stunned when I read that I didn't find that. You know why? Because that's what I do. Right? Isn't that what you do, what we do? The words I hear in my head all the time, well, if that's how they're going to act towards me, then that's how I'll act towards them. You know, if she would just shrink first, that would really help me shrink, right? As I thought about it more, I think if I had to label myself, I had to label myself as a conditional shrinker. I think I need to join a CS group, a conditional shrinkers group. Conditional shrinking. And it seems only natural, it seems actually naturally wrong to get smaller so someone else can get bigger when they don't do that to you. Am I wrong? It just seems wrong when people don't do that. I'm shrinking for you. Why wouldn't you shrink for me? But that's the point. It's not natural. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. I will only be an unconditional shrinker when I worship an unconditional shrinking God. I will only be an unconditional shrinker when I worship an unconditional shrinking God. Your ability to shrink has nothing to do with anyone else. Your spouse doesn't need to shrink. Your kids don't need to shrink. Your parents don't need to shrink. Your boss doesn't need to shrink. Your coworkers, your neighbors, no one needs to shrink. before you shrink. It doesn't require Jesus to disadvantage ourselves to those who also disadvantage themselves to us. That doesn't require Jesus. What requires Jesus is to disadvantage myself when someone else wants the advantage over me. That requires Jesus. That requires something different. Jesus demonstrates this at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While I was enlarging myself, maximizing my self-interest, seeking my own good, Jesus disadvantaged himself. Some of us are here today and we won't shrink because our spouse won't shrink. We won't shrink because we're waiting for everyone else to shrink. I want to encourage you today to look not to the other person, but look to Christ. Look to what he did for you. And that be your motivation for shrinking, not someone else's. Jesus didn't descend to death on a cross because we were shrinking for him. He descended to death on a cross because we never could without him. You know, someone came up to someone today and said, who's the founder of Methodism? Excuse me. That person, if you have some background in Methodism or know a Methodist or you were a Methodist or someone, you would likely say John Wesley, right? John Wesley. What's interesting is that many historians would disagree with that claim and say that actually George Whitefield was the founder of Methodism. Now, I know all of us here are church history scholars, so those names are automatically, you know, with you. No, I'm just kidding. So George Whitefield, for those of you who don't know, is basically equivalent to a modern-day Billy Graham. Get this, George Whitefield, back in the mid-1700s, he's an English evangelist and preacher. He spoke to, it's estimated, 10 million people. He preached 18,000 times. 18,000 times, and he had an incredibly booming voice. People actually took mathematics and measured out his voice and how far it could travel, and they estimated that at times he could speak to crowds of up to 30,000 people. This is back where there's no stereo system. 30,000 people he could speak to crowds of. Well, George Whitefield, as the founder of Methodism, and what he was doing is that during this time in the mid-1700s, as he's going along in his ministry, it is a massive ministry. There's thousands and thousands of people coming to Christ. There's multiple churches being started and collected and put together. And there are lots of young people that are beginning to be brought up in the ranks of leadership. And one of those is John Wesley. He's a young guy at this time, and as he's growing up in the Methodist movement here, he has a lot of gifts, very naturally gifted guy. He was a natural leader. He had charisma. He was very organized. And George Whitefield noticed that about him. Well, partway through his ministry there, George Whitefield felt very called by God to go over here to the U.S. and go on a preaching tour. And so he prayed about it and felt called and decided he was going to go. So mid-1700s, George Whitefield came over here, did a huge preaching tour, which was referred to as the Great Awakening, if you're familiar with that, where many, many people came to Christ. But as he left his ministry over there, he thought, of course, as a wise leader, I need to entrust my ministry to someone while I'm gone who can handle it, and then I'll take over when I get back in return. And so who is that person that he chose? It was John Wesley, as you saw him demonstrate all these gifts and abilities. Well, so George Whitefield left to America, and John Wesley takes over there, and what would happen is that the ambition of John Wesley got the best of him. And he actually began to take over the ministry of George Whitefield. He added new doctrines and theology to the Methodist movement. He began to point people to himself and away from George Whitefield. And he began to essentially undermine all of Whitefield's work. And he began to be the head. In essence, what happened in Whitefield's absence was a coup. Well, Whitfield returns from his trip, and when landing upon the shores of Britain, and he goes in there and he discovers what's going on, and he's faced with perhaps the biggest decision of his entire life. What do I do? What would you do? He asks, you know, should I contend for my rights here? Should I go and confront Wesley and talk to him about this? Should I gather a group of people who will follow me and not follow Wesley? What should I do? Should I find another way to do this? Well, history records that Whitfield shocked everybody when he turned over Methodism to John Wesley and he began to serve John Wesley. People were outraged at this. People began to go over to Whitfield and complain and say, what are you doing? How could you do this? You need to go confront him. You need to fight for the position you have before. You need to take back over your ministry. Why would you ever do something like this? And they actually began to form a group, the Whitfieldites is what they were called. The Whitfieldites. We're following this man here. We're not willing to submit to John Wesley and who he is. They told him to continue, they told Whitfield, continue what you're doing, retain your position, and then if you didn't fight for your position, you would lose your name in history. But Whitfield didn't need any reminding. He had well considered the cost of this choice. And he said, quote, let my fame be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified. Why would Whitfield give up his position to someone who basically robbed him and was a traitor? I want to suggest it's because Whitfield understood the main point of Christmas, that it really is huge to be small. Really is huge to be small. Would those who know me best say I'm growing more humble as I get older? Am I growing bigger or shrinking? Do I really believe it's huge to grow small? I want to read you a quote from an author who described Whitfield at the end of his life and this decision he made. He said, it is evident, however, that Whitfield's decision to relinquish his leadership was one that moved him to the very depths of his being. When he had first burst into fame and success and the center of almost unparalleled popularity, he had turned a deaf ear to the praise of men and was concerned only to be worthy of the commendation of God. And in this renunciation of earthly position, this attitude was repeated, and not in reluctance, but with the deepest willingness and joy that turned from the place of prominence. And as he became, he said, simply, the servant of all. Whitfield didn't need to contend or fight or battle, because there was only one name that dropped people to their knees in worship. And that wasn't his. That wasn't John Wesley's. It's not yours, and it's not mine. It is at the name of Jesus. I want to read you the last part of Philippians. After the shrinking of Jesus, Paul says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you know that, it truly is huge to be small. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for how much we make ourselves big. Lord, even in just preparing for this message, I had the privilege of all week thinking about this, Lord, and I don't know how many times, I literally couldn't count the number of times this week that I put myself above other people. It was such a default, such a natural place for me to go, Lord God. Father, we need you so bad. Lord, would you point us away from navel-gazing into our own hearts and why we don't shrink or other people need to shrink, Lord, and point us to you. Point us to what you did, this descent that you went down, Lord, crushing yourself at the bottom so that we would crush ourselves, Lord. This Christmas, God, may we be shrinkers. May we be people who are continually going down and down and down. Because we know there is only one name to lift up, and that is yours. That is yours. Jesus, thank you for shrinking for us, Lord Jesus. May we be people who shrink for you. In your name, amen. I'm going to invite the ushers up. We're going to take communion today. And so as they're passing out communion, we'll have some music playing, but I want to invite you to take a minute and just ask God, where is he speaking to you? Where's that place where you're trying to enlarge yourself and he's calling you to shrink? So let's do that, and then I'll come back up and we'll take communion.